The Old Testament reading for the 13th Sunday after Trinity is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Certain chiefs, also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Yehezekiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, 'You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel.' So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Galatians chapter 3. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham, and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is Luke chapter 10, 23 to 27, the gospel lesson just read. The sermon title is "Those Who Justify Themselves." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, William Shakespeare once famously wrote, "All the world is a stage." That was from As You Like It, Act 2, the opening line of monologue by Jacques. Although there is some truth to that saying, it is even more true to say that all the world is a court. Deeds that you have done are judged to be good or bad by your peers, by your superiors, by your community, and certainly by your family. When you've done bad deeds and others criticize or condemn you, your natural response, your immediate response, is to justify yourself. Rare is the man or woman who will confess their offense willingly without any excuse. We all want to make ourselves look good, even when we know that we have done wrong. In our gospel lesson this morning, we see a man come to Jesus with a question about what he had to do to earn eternal life. Jesus asked the man what he thought. The man replied with the 2 greatest commandments, the love of God and the love of the neighbor, to which Jesus agreed. Realizing that some in the audience might question his love for his fellow man, the man tried to justify himself. Verse 29. Now there is no little irony here in that the man who was trying to defend his own actions was a lawyer. He probably thought that with his legal training and experience, he could defend his life's record of deeds done in the court of public opinion, that is, everybody that was listening that day. This man thought that he was a good man, even a righteous man, and he intended to prove it to all who were there that day. Things did not go as planned for this lawyer. He thought that he knew who Jesus was. He was just some itinerant rabbi who was shooting from the hip when it came to knowledge of the law. Well, this guy was a lawyer, and he knew the law. The lawyer did not really know who he was dealing with. Jesus is the supreme judge of mankind, who on the last day will come to judge the living and the dead. That's Apostles' Creed, second article. As such, Jesus embodies the moral law. He is its complete fulfillment, its normative interpreter, and its peerless applier. Nobody knows the law better than Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect judge. In the matter of the law, Jesus had previously told the crowds on the Mount, on the Sermon on the Mount, the following. Matthew 5, 17 to 20 says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. From our gospel, the full gospel lesson that we heard today, we can surmise where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law fell short of the demands of the law. Since the lawyer did not feel a need to justify his love of God, we can presume that he and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law fulfilled all of the religious requirements of Judaism of their day. Nor was the lawyer, or they, guilty of overt crimes against man. They were not criminals. He and they were what you and I would consider law-abiding citizens who did their religious and their civic duties. Where the lawyer, the Pharisees, and the law teachers came up short and were in fact sinners was in their lack of love for their neighbor. They were guilty of what we Lutherans call sins of omission. Not mission, sins of omission. We might also call this the love of the neighbor in the positive sense, which includes deeds done for the neighbor or his benefit, as well as all works of charity and kindness. And this is the type of love which the Good Samaritan in the parable we heard showed to the man on the road in Jesus' parable. Now, Martin Luther got this. He understood it when he wrote his small catechism. And so, in each of the Ten Commandments, Luther puts first the negative side, that is, how you violate it, but then also the positive side, how you keep it. So this is, in the matter of love of the neighbor, these are the positive things that you should be doing. These are the concrete examples of love for the neighbor. Listen to this. This is Small Catechism. Fourth commandment, honor, serve, obey, love, and esteem our parents and superiors. Fifth commandment, help and befriend our neighbor in every necessity of life. Sixth commandment, lead a chaste and pure life in word and deed, each one loving and honoring his wife or her husband. Seventh commandment, help our neighbor improve and protect his income and property. Eighth commandment, defend our neighbor, speak well of him, and interpret charitably all that he does. Ninth commandment, be of service and help to our neighbor so that he may keep what is his. And 10th commandment, encourage our neighbor's wife, servants, and cattle to remain and discharge their duty to him. Even if the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and this lawyer had successfully avoided offenses against their neighbor in the negative sense, they all failed to perfectly fulfill the love of a neighbor in the positive sense. This lawyer realized that he had sinned in this respect just as soon as the words came out of his mouth, but it was too late. He had tried to justify himself, but he failed. And none of you do any better on this account, so don't go trying to justify yourself by comparing your life with his. Christians have often made the wrong conclusion about the Jewish people from this gospel, and similar accounts of disagreements between the Jews and Jesus. The Jews were no better nor worse sinners than you or me. The point here that Jesus was making was that their religion was defective. Something had gone wrong in the 1500 years from Moses to Christ. The relationship between the two parts of the law had been interchanged. Now let me explain this briefly. In the Old Testament, laws were given which structured the Israelites' relationship to God. This is what some Christians have called the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. The observance of these laws justified the believers in God's sight through the future sacrifice of the Messiah. So every time a lamb was put on the altar and killed, it pointed to Christ, the Messiah who was coming and who would take away the sins of the world. Almost all these laws pertained to sacrificial worship at the temple, to the priests, and the many fasts and festivals when they did sacrifices. The rest of the Old Testament laws structured the Israelites' relationship to their neighbor, which some Christians have called the civil laws and the moral laws, and those observances expressed their love for their neighbor. During the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were not allowed by their captors to worship in the temple, to sacrifice with priests, or to observe their fasts and feasts. Since they could not be justified through the ceremonial law and its sacrifices, the rabbis changed the doctrine in Babylon and began to teach that the Jews could please God and justify themselves through keeping the civil and moral laws. And this idea is what Christians have called works righteousness. And it was Jesus' biggest objection to the religion of Judaism in his day. The point of Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan and many of his other teaching is not that we should do good works to our neighbor in order to justify ourselves through works righteousness. St. Paul writes, quote, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. And they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Romans 3, 20 and 23 to 24. This parable, the Good Samaritan, shows your failure to keep the law and teaches you that you can only be justified in God's sight by Jesus' life and death on the cross. That's where you get justification. not through keeping the law. When you demonstrate the love of the neighbor in the positive sense, you do this for the sake of the neighbor, not for your own sake. God does not need your works of charity. Your neighbor needs your works of charity. On God's side of the law, the first three commandments, God wants you to fear, love, and trust Him above all things. And He wants you to have faith, and through that faith, you are saved through the righteousness of Jesus. May you always love both God and your neighbor, and then seek to be justified only by Christ and His perfect sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.